The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. And so speak to us, we pray, that we may discern the foolishness of the world in which we live and see with clarity your plan for the church and for the world, so that we may walk faithfully as disciples of Christ, seeking to fulfill your purposes within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. And another warm welcome, especially if you are here with the Treese family, and friends of Garrett and Stephanie. It's wonderful to have you with us. So glad you could make it. And we have a reception afterwards for this little precious thing, and anybody who wants to hang around, and I hope that will be all of you, please do stick around and celebrate this wonderful day with the Treese family. So last week, I wanted to take some time to give you some pastoral counsel concerning the outcome of the recent election. Notwithstanding some encouraging promises that have been made by the incoming administration, I pointed out that there's a whole bunch of things that could go wrong. Policy and execution-related matters that are not my place to address. I lack competence to address execution of policy. But theological dangers, theological problems that either the administration could bring upon themselves or we could bring upon them and this country in the form of idolatry. Either our leaders could think too highly and wrongly of themselves, or we could think too highly of them. We could make idols of our leaders. And I summoned as my witness concerning the ruinous likely effects of this, no less the figure than Herod Agrippa I, who, according to the previous chapter, is a little bit like Pharaoh, the idolatrous tyrant wanting to destroy the church. And you remember all the parallels with Pharaoh. And then also a little bit like the king of Tyre, seeking divine honors for himself from the people and meeting a sticky end. Verse 22, the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord had enough of that and struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Not a happy ending for a civil ruler. And I'm conscious that some of you may have left last week's sermon a little discouraged, or at least with mixed feelings. I think there would have been mixed feelings in the church in the first century, both among the people involved here and among the readers of Acts, because Okay, it's true that they'd seen something positive in the sense that they'd seen God's judgment against a wicked and ungodly king. And they'd also seen the church continuing to grow, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. But is it not possible they might have hoped for more? Is it not possible that they might have hoped that this would be one of those kings who, Psalm chapter 2, would kiss the sun? The early church was suffused with this zeal to see kings bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 speaks of the Messiah, the greater Solomon, who will have dominion from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him. May all nations serve him. And think of Jesus' words to his disciples, his parting words in the book of Matthew. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and literally disciple the nations. It doesn't mean go to the nations and disciple people in them. It means nations as nations are to be discipled. There are three different ways of talking about individuals within a nation in Greek. That text uses none of them. It envisages that nations, and therefore nations' kings, will not be crushed unwillingly beneath the feet of the Messiah, but will voluntarily bow the knee to him. Might they not have had that hope? Might they not have had that expectation? Might we not have the same expectation? Wouldn't we rather see mercy than judgment? Is it not possible that the gospel might be welcomed by civil rulers? Is it not possible that the gospel might shape positively the civil and political, in the sense of national politics, affairs of nations? So you might have gone home a bit discouraged, because so far you've seen Herod eaten by worms. Not exactly a great ending for a king. Well, if you're willing to read on into chapter 13, you discover some good news. If what you're hoping to see is a man in a position of civil and political power bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you find some good news. It's striking, actually, structurally in the book of Acts. This is a new section. It's Paul's so-called first missionary journey, but actually it's very closely intertwined with the previous section. It's an example of quite some structural subtlety in the book of Acts, where previously you've got a civil ruler, Herod, who's a bit like Pharaoh. Remember, laying violent hands on the church and seeking to destroy the people of God. And here you've got Sergius Paulus, another civil ruler, and you find another bunch of Exodus parallels, you see. So whereas what happens in chapter 12 is he behaves just like the tyrant Pharaoh and meets the same kind of sticky end, here things go differently. So just think back to the book of Exodus. Remember what happens? Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh speaking the word of the Lord. They are opposed by a magician. Judgment is brought upon Egypt, and Pharaoh rejects the word of God. Well, what happens here? Saul and Barnabas go into Sergius Paulus, preaching the word of God. They're opposed by a magician, Elymas, Bar-Jesus. And judgment is brought upon him, and Sergius bows the knee. Sergius believes. He's like the godly Pharaoh. It's possible, in other words. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? Like, it can be done. The gospel can change the heart of kings. And you read this and you think about later events in the Roman Empire. Think of the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, if we're to believe the historical accounts, which obviously they're contested by historians, but the details are contested rather than the big picture. Is this the seed of Christendom? Question mark. I put that question mark in the title specifically. Ask Mrs. Loki, leave the question mark in if you would, because we don't know what historical connections there were between the island of Cyprus in the first century and the heart and mind of Constantine in the fourth. But here you've got a Roman official bowing the knee before King Jesus. You have at the very least a hint of Christendom. And this morning I want to talk to you about what the church does, or did, in order to bring this about, or more specifically, what the Lord did in and through the church to bring this about. Before we jump into that, just a few notes on this guy himself, verse 7, Sergius Paulus. Just let me read verse 7. I want to say a couple of words about him because it turns out to be quite significant. for our understanding of what it really takes to be a faithful civic political leader. Verse 7, he, that is this pseudo-prophet, we'll come to him later, was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He's a proconsul. Just a historical note, a proconsul was the head of a Roman province. There were a few dozen provinces in the Roman Empire. And just to get an idea of his seniority, he held a similar rank to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was over the province of Judea. You want to get super technical, he wasn't a proconsul because Judea was an imperial province, and imperial provinces have prefects, and senatorial provinces like Cyprus have proconsuls, and therefore Luke gets all the historical details right, and some contemporary historians don't understand that. Anyway, just a little aside, anybody who's had to read commentaries on Luke have waded through that garbage. Luke gets it right where everyone gets it wrong. He's a senior official, in other words. A man of intelligence. I love that. It's like Saul and Barnabas have been wandering around Cyprus, you know, for a few weeks, dry, dusty. And it's like, whew, here's another synagogue. And then they meet, quote, a man of intelligence. The kind of withering, dry humor is obvious, isn't it, on the surface. Although then you realize intelligence is ambiguous in the Bible. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Think about what Jesus said. We just had a little baby baptized up here. What does Jesus say about babies and intelligent people? He says, Matthew 11, I praise you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to little babies. It turns out that intelligence can sometimes be a form of, or a vehicle for, pride and lack of repentance. And so you read this, you think, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. And then you discover, well, actually, there is good intelligence in Scripture. For example, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding intelligence, literally, the Greek text of the Old Testament says, competent to stand in the king's palace. Joseph is described in a similar way by no less than Pharaoh himself. God has shown you all this. There's no one as intelligent as you. So it's really interesting. Intelligence can be a good thing. Intelligence can be a bad thing. What kind of intelligence is this? Well, a couple of clues. The first is sought to hear the word of God, which is a good thing. The other thing is interesting to note, where in the Old Testament scriptures intelligence is a good thing, it's Daniel and Joseph, both of whom had significant political authority, but they both stood in the courts of a greater king. Now, isn't that intriguing? Maybe what makes Sergius Paulus intelligent in this context is that he has political authority, but he knows he stands in the courts of a greater king, the one from whom all political authority comes. It's not that our political rulers have no power. It's that what they're called to recognize is that that real political power they have is a gift from Christ. They are his ministers, Romans 13, called to exercise that power on his behalf in his way. And therefore, smart thing to do, sought to hear the word of God, verse 7. So much for Sergius Paulus. Now, what did the Lord do to bring this about? I want to highlight a couple of things. And I spend most of our time, I think, on the first one. I'll say something briefly about the second. It's not that it's unimportant, but the first will take us some time, and it warrants a bit of attention. The first thing is really quite simple. How did the Lord bring about this remarkable hint of Christendom? The answer is very simply, by sending out representatives of the church to proclaim the gospel. I wonder if with our All of Christ for All of Life reformed theological sophistication, let's call it, we have forgotten some basic things. Some basic things that, quite frankly, some of our Baptist brothers and sisters have not forgotten, that hardwired into the life of the church, the life of the church that wants to see the hearts of kings turn to Christ, no less, is a missionary impulse. And it's not that we don't do this in the CREC or in the Reformed world more broadly, quite the contrary. But I wonder if it ought to occupy a place that's higher in our consciousness of who we are. We're a community that is called to share what we have, to give what we have, to speak about what we have to all the nations of the world. And that's how the Lord brought about this remarkable and dramatic change. Let me just walk through this passage with you, and I want to highlight a few details. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, verse 1, and then they're listed. Now I'm going to come back to this in a couple of minutes because this is going to take some time to look at these people. So footnote there, or leave a gap in your notes. By the way, you can take notes in sermons if you want, but don't feel you have to. But leave a gap there, right, because we're going to come back to it. Verse 2, this is intriguing. While they're worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Fasting, it's just worth saying a word about this. It's mentioned twice, isn't it? And it makes you wonder, well, what place does fasting have in our life as a church or a life as Christians? And I have to say, this is something where, again, maybe our reflection is not as mature as it ought to be. I think for some Christians, fasting has a really significant place with regular fasts, Advent and Lent, especially in Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox contexts. Other Christians scarcely think about it at all. I think, in truth, the biblical path lies not so much through the middle of that, but somewhere different altogether. Just think for a second. How many fasts were there under the Old Covenants? The answer is one. One a year. The Day of Atonement. Fasting was not a big deal in the institutional life of the Old Covenant people of God. It was a very big deal for some of the people that Jesus castigated and mocked in his parables. Pharisee and the tax collector, remember? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You know, when Jesus wants to call attention to religious hypocrisy, he mentions frequent public fasting. But on the other hand, it's interesting. If you look at where fasting appears in the Old Testament scriptures, not in big one-off occasions, but in the individual lives of people, you start to notice something really strange. Joshua, David, Nehemiah, the Ninevites in the days of Jonah, Esther, Ezra, all of these people fasted personally in times of significant recognition of their own need or a significant sense that something is wrong with the world, and the Lord answered their prayers. In fact, even Ahab, like King Ahab, yeah, that Ahab, the Jezebel Ahab, he fasted and the Lord relented from his judgment against him. And it, like, if you wanted to construct a book to tell you that statutory calendrical fasts should be rare or non-existent, but the Lord answers prayer when accompanied with fasting, you might write the Old Testament. And it just strikes me, I don't want to say, you know, if you fast on Good Friday, my family and I occasionally fast on Good Friday. We have done in the past, we will do in the future. It's not a big church-wide thing. If you do that, I think that's fine. But I wonder if what's going on here is a recognition of the reality there are times when all you have left is prayer, which is actually all you have left anyway, but when you realize that all you have left is prayer, and so you give yourself more time to prayer and you echo with your body the need that you express with your lips by depriving yourself of food for like an hour or two. Most of us have never been hungry for any significant period of time. This is one reason why it's so strange to us. Anyway, fasting. Note also the way in which the work of the Spirit and the work of the church is coordinated. It's the Spirit who calls attention to Barnabas and Saul in verse 2, off the back of what God has already said in the vision in chapter 9 to Saul. And then in verse 3, it's this community of Christians that sends them off. And in verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit who sends them off. So there is a sense in which the Spirit is seen here to work through the church, not interestingly through the apostles. The apostles are the only people in this passage that the Spirit doesn't work through. It's the church as a whole. And then verse 4, They go down to Seleucia, from there they go to Cyprus. They arrive at Salamis and proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had John to assist them. That's John, who's also called Mark. We'll have more about him on another occasion. When they've gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, well, so basically what they do, I'll come to that bit in verse 6 in a second, but they go through the whole island, stopping at synagogues, both for the theological reason that the shape of history begins with, or at least from Genesis 12, begins with the offspring of Abraham, the Hebrews, and goes from there to the nations. And so you echo that in the apostolic mission, synagogues first, and then to the nations. But also, it's just a pragmatic thing. Barnabas is a native of Cyprus. Saul is a probably quite well-known Pharisee. It would be natural for him to be invited to speak as a visiting speaker. Why not take the opportunities? And then they got this other opportunity. They've gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They come across this Jewish false prophet. He's with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So they took that opportunity as well. Again, I don't think we have a mandate that we are required to seek an audience with such people, but what an opportunity if you had that opportunity to speak the gospel to whoever you should encounter. And intriguingly, just a final note on this gospel to the nations theme. Verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, this is the moment where Saul, his name changes, and he's not called Saul again in the book of Acts, apart from in retrospectives that describe what he was doing previously. And some people have suggested that, yeah, what's happening is it's the kind of Pharisee Saul becoming the Christian Paul. It's not true at all. He's a Christian already, and he's called Saul after that. What's actually happening is his new name is associated with his new vocation. His new vocation is so significant, taking the gospel to the nations of the world, that he adopts a name he probably had before, Paulos, which is a Greek and Roman, actually, name, because it fits with the people he's going to. It's not really a change of name, it's the adoption of a new name, and what makes it happen is not his conversion, something which, if anything, is as significant for the church, his commitment to proclaim the gospel to all the nations of the world. That is how the living God brings about the conversion of this man, Sergius Paulus. Now, I want to go back to a detail in verse 1 and then highlight one particular implication of this, because I'm afraid I'm coming to realize that this is a drum I'm going to need to keep banging for the next 30 or 40 years until I roll off this perch and you have to find somebody else to fill it. Verse 1, just will you look for one second at this hilarious mishmash in the church in Antioch. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Now look closely. Who have we got here? Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And it's the kind of detail that your eyes glaze over, like they do in the lists in First Chronicles and Numbers, when you like, yeah, yeah, whatever. No, not yeah, yeah, whatever. What we have here in the church in Antioch, which we already know is a remarkably multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational city, third largest city in the empire, is a specific indication of the ethnic, cultural, national diversity of the leaders of the church. Just look, I mean, it's hard to imagine covering a broader spread than this. Barnabas is a Jew, a Levite from Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, which means black. I wonder why he was called that. Probably not because he's from the modern country of Niger. He could have been from anywhere in sub-Saharan Africa, but that's how he got his name. Lucius from Cyrene, another part of Africa, but a different part, North Africa. Cyrene is in modern Libya. Manaen is a kind of interesting one. He's a member of the court of Herod. Now this is, it says member of the court of Herod. It's a tricky term to translate. It probably means brought up with Herod, and it's a different Herod. Sorry, there are like six Herods in the Bible, and six Herods who ruled Judea at various times, and like eight or nine in the family tree of complex Herods. So you thought you'd seen the last of Herod in verse 12. This is a different Herod. That was Herod Agrippa, the first. This is Herod Antipas. You're welcome. There's another Herod who comes up later, and there's a different Herod as well in Matthew chapter 2. This is Herod the Tetrarch, who was raised in Rome. And if Manaen is a childhood friend of his, then he was raised in Rome too. You keeping track of this? A Levite from Cyprus, a black sub-Saharan African, a North African, a Roman, and Saul, a converted Pharisee from Tarsus in modern Turkey. Like, if you'd wanted to say, this is a multinational mishmash of people who lead the church in Antioch, you could not have said it more clearly. And you know what's totally astounding? Well, no, I hope it's not totally astounding. But I tell you, this is absolutely astounding, I'm afraid, to many modern ears, including some modern ears in Reformed churches, is that nobody bats an eyelid. It is a matter of supreme irrelevance that these people come from more or less the four corners of the world as it existed in the first century Mediterranean region. Nobody cares where you're from. Nobody cares about your national background. Nobody cares about your language, actually, except insofar as it kind of impacts communication. But many people spoke multiple languages, and lots of people spoke Aramaic, so that was a solution to that problem. Nobody cares about your color. Nobody cares about your ethnic heritage. It's just completely irrelevant. Identitarian prejudice just doesn't happen among the godly in the church. And it's not that it just didn't happen. This was a community that, in the process of saying, we don't care about this stuff, we don't care where you're from, we don't care about your color, we don't care about your national or ethnic or cultural heritage, in the process of saying that, they were standing full in the face of 2,000 years of history and all of the intuitions of everybody around them. Just think about the identitarian prejudice you find in the Bible. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own brother and sister, complaining publicly about him because he'd married a Cushite woman, who incidentally probably wasn't Cushite. They just called her Cushite as a way of insulting the color of her skin. She was a Midianite. Judeans and Samaritans, John chapter 4, verse 9, quote, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews have already had that in Acts chapter 6. I mean, Jews and Gentiles generally, needs no comment. Think of Peter in Galatia. Turns out that refusing to eat with people who are from a different national background as you is a matter of fidelity to the gospel. So in other words, it's not that the church is just going along with the culture and nobody minds where you are and where you're from. Everybody minds who you are and where you're from, including some people within the church. But the leadership of this church will have nothing of it. They are willing to stand in the face of a culture outside the church and some ungodly within the church who are identitarian to the core and say, we just don't care. We literally do not care. We just want you to know we're from all over the map. And God be praised, because we have one thing in common, which is Christ. I'm afraid this is on the increase, that is to say, the antithetical attitude of racial prejudice and national prejudice, anti-Semitism. All these things are on the increase in recent years. And it is important to me that anybody should know, if they're on the outside of All Saints and looking in and wondering whether this is a church home for me, they should know this, because we want to welcome absolutely everybody who shares this scriptural commitment to not caring. And if you should happen to know somebody who thinks we should care, please let them know they are not welcome here. They will not be able to sign our covenant, or make in good faith our covenant pledges as members of this church. Some of you know of a recent attempt to articulate this publicly by some faithful and godly Christian men. It's become known in the last few days as the Antioch Statement. Just give us a wave if you've heard of the Antioch Statement. Oh, my goodness, all right. Well, I'm glad I'm going to mention it. So the Antioch Statement is a highly well-intentioned attempt to give pastors and actually members of congregations the opportunity to put on the record that they stand against racist and kinist and anti-Semitic prejudice in all its forms. And I'm 100% in sympathy with its aims. I haven't signed it, and I thought I'd just take 30 seconds to explain why. Andrew Sandlin, who's one of its authors, is a good friend of mine. He contacted me before its release a few days ago, to ask if I'd be willing to sign it. It was a busy day, so I took a look at it. I immediately thought, this is quite long. I showed it to Pastor Shaw, and he said, this is very long. The concern I had was not with the goals, but with the execution. I think there's a theological mistake or two. It seems to embrace a reading of Romans 11 that I think is wrong. One important point, I think it makes a mistake in the rationale for opposing anti-Semitism. In other words, it's not strong enough. If I had written it, it would have been shorter, and it would have been stronger than it is. My not signing it is not in any way out of lack of sympathy with its aims, and it's certainly not in any way because of sympathy with the right-wing identitarian Twitter mob that has been making fun of it for the last 3 or 4 days. Let them know, if you should know them. They are not welcome in a faithful Christian church. And, yeah, I guess the only other thing I'd want to say is if... this isn't the first time I've mentioned this issue. If anybody doesn't yet know where we stand as pastors on issues like this, they're not paying attention. And I'm sure if you have any other questions, you'll be able to come to us personally. Because what we want to affirm is this Antioch statement. This statement that the church is called to be globally, and in every place where in God's providence, that's whom the Lord brings, whatever mishmash he gives, without caring. And as part of our goal to see nations discipled, to go out, to send people out, to be ready to fund those who do go out, to take the gospel to every nation under heaven. That's what the Great Commission involves, that and nothing less, which is what's embodied right here. So that's the first thing the Lord did. Just briefly, I want to talk about the second, because we're not done with the edginess of this passage. Verse 6, let me pick up from there. In the process of this man of intelligence, Sergius Paulus, being converted, the Lord humiliated a false prophet who blended a kind of pagan magic practice religion with some kind of twisted form of Old Covenant Judaism. Pick it up from verse 6. They'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, which is the capital on the west coast. They came upon this certain magician, and look carefully at how he's described. A Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, etc. Now, he's depicted, in other words, as a little bit like the pagan religious magicians of the court of Pharaoh, like Grima Wormtongue whispering in the ear of Theoden, you know? You're all thinking of him, weren't you? And technically, the religious tradition that he embraces is syncretistic. What that means is it's a blend of different religious traditions. He's a Jewish prophet, but a pseudo-prophet, a false prophet. But he would have been familiar with Jewish customs, Jewish rituals, Jewish traditions, and in some circles, no doubt, he'd have portrayed himself as Jewish, while at the same time embracing these magic traditions, which gained him the name Elymas the Magician, for that is the meaning of his name, verse 8. And he opposed Saul and Barnabas. Now, I just got a couple of comments to make about this. The first is that, like, pagan magic syncretistically blended with the sort of Jewish mysticism is not particularly common in 21st century Fort Worth. So in one sense, you might think, we have nothing much to learn from this. But I think we probably have something to learn from the specifics, if we just scratch a little bit deeper. Question, why would somebody who wanted to manipulate a man of power seek to blend his Old Covenant Jewish tradition with magic? I think the answer is quite simple. Power. So he's a man of power, he'll be impressed by this. Isn't that what happened in the court of Pharaoh in Exodus? I think what we're seeing here, in other words, is a first century version of taking a kind of broadly okay religious tradition and blending it with whatever the culture will give you that seems to make you look impressive, that seems like a display of power which will impress men whose job it is to exercise power. Now, when you abstract it in that degree, I'm afraid I do think you start to see this again in contemporary Christian circles. And this is, I was talking to a couple of guys about this beforehand, and I knew that I'd get to this point about 32 minutes into the sermon, and now would not be the time for a detailed exposition of the problem. I'm afraid it's going to have to come at some point, because there are too many influencers in contemporary Reformed Christian circles who are basically blending our faith with some kind of neo-pagan, whether it's Nietzschean or even, sometimes it's explicitly pro-Nazi, ideological overtones where the chief selling point is this absolves you from the tedious necessity to ever be meek. 32 minutes, 56 seconds in. We'll come back to this another time. But just be aware of how Paul responds. He doesn't say, well, you know what, Elimas, you're kind of 50 or 60% right. You've got a lot going on with this old covenant Judaism thing. We need to update it with a bit of Jesus and then overlook the magic stuff. Just look what he says to this guy who actually has more religiously in common with him than Sergius Paulus, the Roman. And I quote, Paul, who was also called Saul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil. It's a play on Bar Jesus. Bar is Aramaic for son. So son of Jesus? I don't think so. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, when will you stop literally undoing the work of the Messiah, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Remember in Isaiah what the Messiah is supposed to do is to make the crooked ways straight? Well, you're supposed to make the crooked ways straight so he can come. You're now, he's making them crooked again. It is anti-messianic, which is to say it's anti-Christian, which means it's anti-Christ. It's not, well, he's half right and we can overlook the pagan bits. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Again, it's another judgment of Exodus, but this time on this pseudo-prophet. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went around seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It turns out that the way to exercise power over the kings of the earth is to speak in the name of Jesus, to speak the word of God, to invite them to humble themselves like us, to recognize that they stand in the courts of another king. Show us your intelligence, O kings, O presidents, O governors. Show us your intelligence by recognizing that your power comes from another before whom you are summoned to bow. And may this passage encourage us that one day they will. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for the clarity and power of your word. Teach us to trust it, we pray. And so work in and through your people that we see many brought to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we could not have imagined in our wildest dreams would ever do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.